Well, now, brethren, it will be our privilege to listen to our brother Gene Burns. I'm sure we're all looking forward to a blessing from his ministry, as we have been so often in the past. He has selected as his subject for this morning the firstborn. The firstborn, Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother George. I wish to bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students. And needless to say, we're very happy to be with you in convention this morning. Our subject of the firstborn is in stark contrast to the way perhaps modern society looks upon the firstborn. Modern psychology and modern custom have stripped the picture of the firstborn of all its intended meaning. We are trained in modern thought to treat all children alike. Even though that is impossible and under pain of death, we are not to show special favor to any child. If we should show favor, that would have traumatic consequences on the other siblings. That would make us, allegedly, the worst of parents. But apparently God never gave thought to anyone's opinion, particularly modern thought, on this matter. In his eternal purpose, he planned to have a firstborn. And this firstborn was to be his monogeneo, his only begotten son. He never intended all his creation to be equal in glory and honor. If others had glory and honor, certainly God never made provisions for anyone to be the peer or equal of his firstborn son. The Logos was not to be just a happenstance, somebody's got to be first, and so you're first. That's not the way it was. Everything was embodied in the first son. He was his only begotten son. And he would embody everything and all that the Father had. To be without peer, without equal. He was God's heir. He was first, he was foremost, and above all other creation. Let's read Colossians 1:15-20 to get our minds clear on this subject. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven, in earth, or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God's firstborn, therefore, embodied all of God's fullness. He was out without peer, without equal. He was God's heir. He was God's only begotten Son, separate, distinct from all other creation, then and always. Now, we intend to look at the type of the firstborn in this context. Sometimes we fail to notice how very carefully the Lord made types and how relentlessly he pursued them. To open our study, we should like to read Hebrews 12, 22 to 23. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Jesus is the head of the church. The church of the living God is to be a firstborn church. Keep in mind that while God exchanged the firstborn for the Levites in certain services of the tabernacle, God never gave up the picture or the type of the firstborn. The firstborn type continued after the Levites in the history of Israel. And God would not let that type fade or be forgotten for one moment by any of the Israelites, as we shall get into. Now let's look on the role of the firstborn. In Deuteronomy 21, 15 to 17, we are told that if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other disliked, very much like Leah and Rachel, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the disliked, if the firstborn son is heir, is hers that is disliked, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the disliked, who is, in fact, the firstborn. The son of the disliked, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first issue of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. A father had to give his proper firstborn son, whether he was liked or he was disliked, he had to give him a double portion. He was his firstborn. He could not be denied that by the father. That was out of his control. The firstborn was the heir. Now, that was the rule as far as men were concerned. That was not the rule as far as God was concerned. We find that it didn't apply to Jacob and Esau. Esau God hated, and Jacob he loved. And guess who got the birthright? Jacob. Even though he was not, in fact, the firstborn. Esau was the firstborn, but he lost his firstborn right, and Jacob secured it, not by birth, but he secured it by faith. In Romans 9, 11 to 13, we learn that God did not wait until Esau proved his worthless qualities, but before they were born, before either one could do good or evil, God said, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Is this unjust? By no means. God said in verse 15, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." God could have easily arranged to have Jacob born first, but he did not. He let Esau be born first, and then proceeded to give the birthright to Jacob. God, with his foreknowledge, may make variations to illustrate certain typical lessons. He wished to show that natural birth alone would not be the only factor from his divine standpoint in the giving of a reward. Fleshly Israel had the birthright by natural process, but they did not secure it for themselves. They lost it. And we, who are not by nature Israelites, have the Israelites' birthright. So it can be obtained by faith. Again, Reuben was the firstborn in Genesis 49, 3 and 4. But Reuben does not get the firstborn rights. It goes to Judah. And the reason for it was Reuben, as we read in Genesis 49, 3 and 4, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in pride and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, and you shall not have preeminence because you went to your father's bed, then you defiled it. Because of an impropriety on Reuben's part, he lost the blessing of the birthright. And who did it go to? The secondborn? No, it went to the fourthborn, to Judah. And from Judah came the line of the tribe of Judah, the heir, the firstborn heir. But now this is what God had done. We see that man had no voice in this. All right, then we come to another situation. In Manasseh and Ephraim, the two sons of Joseph, and this is in Genesis 48, verses 1 to 14. We won't read it, but remember Joseph had two sons, and Jacob the patriarch was brought into Egypt, and the patriarch had the power to bless. Whom he blessed was blessed, and whom he cursed was cursed. He was a patriarch indeed. And so Joseph brought his two sons before Jacob. And he had it all figured out. Manasseh was the eldest son, so he would be at Jacob's right hand. He would receive the first blessing, and Ephraim was the second-born son, and he would get the other blessing. And so he put them very carefully before Jacob. And so what did Jacob do? He blessed them this way. So the best laid plans sometimes don't work out. And Joseph was so upset. And he said, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand upon his head." But Jacob refused. He says, "I have done what I have done." And the blessing of the went to Ephraim. But this was not the final blessing. Ephraim got the greater blessing there, even though he was not the firstborn. But the lesson is this. Though Ephraim got the greater blessing, Ephraim lost it. Ephraim is not in the 12 tribes listed in Revelation. Both Dan and Ephraim are lost. And Joseph is reinstated with Manasseh to compensate for those two that disappeared. So we see then that not only is the natural birth a figure, but there must be natural birth accompanied with faith and works. This is the lesson that God is showing. And remember how Jesus upset the Pharisees? He said to them, "Do not presume to say, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Don't go around saying, "We have Abraham, Abraham for our father." What does that mean? It means nothing, he says, "For I tell you, God is able to raise up of these stones heirs to Abraham." So if you claim Abraham to be your father, what you must do is you must have the faith of your father Abraham. Just going around saying that I have the blood of Abraham pulsing in my veins, that is not sufficient. You must have the faith of your father Abraham to secure God's blessing. And that was a hard message for the Pharisees. They wanted bloodlines to do everything for them. And it just couldn't. All right, then we come to the firstborn in Israel. In Exodus 4, 21 to 23, we see a broad type of the nation of Israel as being a firstborn son. When Moses was sent to Pharaoh, he said, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles which I have put in your power, for I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." And you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your firstborn son. Even before the Lord had lifted a finger against the Pharaoh, he clearly was casting his shadow before him. He was telling the Pharaoh what was going to be. He was telling him in a veiled way that he was going to destroy his firstborn. Now, this is a broad picture, and here we see that the nation represents God's firstborn class. They were the only nation with whom God dealt, and they were a special people. In Exodus 19:6, it says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Clearly, they were in this a type of the church of the firstborn. All right, then there was the firstborn within Israel. Within the nation of Israel was another type. The firstborn became singled out during the 10th plague. The Lord told the Pharaoh before he lifted a finger against him that he would destroy his firstborn. And then when the 10th plague came, we see that the firstborn of Egypt were destroyed. Now, after having endured 9 plagues, all of which were carried out systematically, how could Pharaoh have doubted the death of the firstborn? You think he doubted it? Probably not. But, dear friends, he was the embodiment of Satan, unyielding to the point almost of insanity. And we see that Satan will not cease or desist his war against God's people. His bloodlust runs high, and even when the outrage of his own people, the Egyptians, forces him to let God's people go, it brought the ultimate pain to his heart. He did not want to let them go, and he only capitulated momentarily. Even at such great cost, he had to bury his firstborn. And the wrath of the people was against him, and he had to let them go. But the first moment, he recanted, and he went after God's people again. And so we see that that is the person with whom we have to do, Satan. He is our enemy, and he will not cease. He will not desist until he is in the abyss. Now, in Exodus 12:21-23, we read, then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, select lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in a basin and touch the lintel and the doorpost with blood which is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to slay the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter the house to slay you. What death was the angel of death delivering that night? We believe it was the second death. They were all under the condemnation of the Adamic death. But there was an additional condemnation, and that was the second death. And we believe that that is pictured in Peter, 2 Peter 2, the 17th verse on. We won't read it all, but there we read about, these are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the nether gloom of darkness has been reserved, or the blackness of darkness forever. Something like these black holes that the astronomers are telling us about, from which light can never escape. A picture very well of the second death class. For uttering loud boasts of folly, they entice with licentious passions of the flesh men who have barely escaped from those who live in error. But they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a man, to that he is an enslaved. And it says in the 21st verse, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. And so we believe that this pictures a second death class that is destroyed during the nighttime of this gospel age. And at first, Brother Russell thought they would be few, but in the footnote on Tabernacle, page 119, he suggests that perhaps there would be more than he originally estimated. And Brother Russell's thinking fused, and he thought very heavily upon this matter in his later writings. And he suggested that even if a person had coldness in their heart at the time of death, that they had not attained perfect love, what would be for them? Could they be of the great company? No, they could not. And so if we haven't overcome, by the time that we finish our course, if we haven't developed perfect love, then, of course, the only thing would be the second death. Now, we get on to the 34th of Exodus, 34th chapter, verse 25, and there we read, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until the morning." Notice the words, "the blood of my sacrifice." Oh, God here was showing that the lamb that was slain was a portrayal of his sacrifice. As John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." You know, if some of us were to miss the memorial, we would probably be very upset. It would be kind of unthinkable. We are very concerned sometimes that we keep it. But are we as concerned about keeping it without leaven? Now, in the type, they were to go through the house and remove every crumb of leaven. There was to be nothing there. Our Armstrong friends, they'll throw away their toaster at this time of the year because it might have some crumbs in it that they can't get out. So they'll throw it out and buy a new toaster so they can fulfill this literally. But we believe, of course, that this has to be the leaven of sin. And the important thing is that we keep the Passover without any leaven, without any sin in our hearts. Or even if it's just a little root of bitterness against a brother or a sister. If it's just a coldness in our heart toward a brother or a sister, it must be gotten rid of. We shall not to keep this feast with leaven. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. That's absolutely out of the question. God will not have it. We'd be better off not to take of the Passover or the memorial than to take it with leaven in our hearts, because we would be taking to ourselves a condemnation. Jesus said, "If you are offering your gift at the altar and at memorial, we are offer ourselves anew to be dead with him. And there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go first and be reconciled to your brother." Certainly, we wouldn't want to go to the memorial with something in our hearts against our brother, or to think that he has something against us. And then he says, if your brother, in Matthew 18:15, he puts it the other way, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." And so both sides are covered. If you remember your brother has something against you, or if you have something against your brother, if he has sinned against you, either way, go and be reconciled to him. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Now, God made this type very complete. In Exodus 13:1, or rather 13:12 and 13, we read, "You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstlings of your cattle that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstling of an ass you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." Now here we see that this type was carried to the animals, to the domestic animals that they kept. Every sheep, every goat that was the firstborn had to be sacrificed. There was no exceptions. It belonged to the Lord. You couldn't keep the firstborn sheep or goat or calf. That was the Lord's. And if you had a donkey or an ass, you had to redeem it. If you didn't have the money to redeem it, or if you couldn't redeem it with a lamb or a goat, then you had to break its neck. You could not keep it. The firstborn belonged to the Lord. And if it couldn't be given to him, it wasn't going to be yours either. That was the rule. You just could not keep the firstborn to your son. It belonged to the Lord. It was holy. And if you had a son, he had to be redeemed with money. The Lord didn't permit human sacrifice, but your firstborn son, you had to be prepared to redeem him with 5 shekels. And so we see that this was a very austere type of the church of the firstborn. Numbers 18:15-17. "Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the firstling of unclean beast you shall redeem. And their redemption price, at a month old you shall redeem them. You shall fix at 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstling of a cow, or the firstling of a sheep, or the firstling of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood upon the altar, and shall burn their fat as an offering by fire, a pleasing odor to the Lord." Any animal that was clean, that was firstborn, had to be offered to the Lord. It was his. And the firstborn of man and other beasts also belonged to the Lord, but it had to be redeemed by money. So the firstborn belonged to God, and we see how he persevered in this type. Then when it comes to the first fruits, in Leviticus 19:23-25, "When you come into the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden," that is, uncircumcised. "3 years it shall be forbidden to you, and it must not be eaten. And in the 4th year, all their fruit shall be holy." And so on the 4th year, you can go and help yourself to all the fruit. No way. The 4th year, it was the first fruits, and that had to be given to the Lord. And it wasn't, but in the 5th year, you may eat of their fruit, that they may yield more richly for you. I am the Lord Jehovah. So the 4th year, when you planted a tree, the 4th year, when it brought forth its first fruits, it had to be given to the Lord. And then also this was true of the grain harvest. The first sheaves had to be given to the Lord. In Leviticus 23:10 and 11 and 15, there we have the barley harvest. We read, "Say to the people of Israel, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits, barley of your harvest, to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, that you may find acceptance. And on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and you shall count from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the offering, 7 full weeks. That, of course, brings us to the 14th, then the Sabbath, and the morrow after the Sabbath brings us to the 16th,
which was the resurrection of our Lord, and that pictured the offering of the barley harvest, the sheaf offering, the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits unto God. Now, this, of course, is a type of Christ. Then we come to the exchange that the Lord made of the firstborn for the Levites. And we remember the story. It all started at the golden calf when Moses was out up in Mount Horeb, and they decided to build a golden calf. And there the Lord told Moses that he was going to destroy Israel. And Moses said, "Well, why does your anger burn hot against this people?" And then when Moses came down from the mountain and he realized the magnitude of the sin, it says that his anger burned hot against the children of Israel. And he broke the tables of the law. He didn't need them anymore. This people were condemned. And then after grinding the golden calf, we are told that he lay 40 days and 40 nights prostrate before the Lord, Deuteronomy 9:18. Now he can't believe that God can forgive Israel. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he's laying prostrate before the Lord, pleading that the Lord would in some way forgive this people. And then, of course, in in Exodus 32, verses 26 to 32, we have the narrative of the tribe of Levi standing on the Lord's side. They apparently did not, none of them, dance before the golden calf. And it was they, when it came time to execute the culprits who were guilty, and there were some 3,000 who engaged in this shameless dance, that the tribe of Levi stood on the Lord's side. And they went throughout the camp of Israel and slew everyone that had anything to do with that terrible disgraceful conduct. Now, that may seem grim, but you have to remember that the nation was hanging in the balance. The only hope that they had of survival was to root out the cancer from the nation. And this the Levites did. And then they were exchanged for the firstborn. Now, we don't want to think that the type of the firstborn ceased after that. It did not. The type of the firstborn continued intact, even though they were exempt from the service of the tabernacle. In Numbers 3, verses 40 to 51, we learn when the time for actual exchange took place, there were 22,273 firstborn. And there were only 22,000 Levites. And that made a difference of 273 people. What does this mean? Well, some have tried to find some deep and profound meaning in this number 273. But the meaning is not in the 273. The meaning is in the fact that there were no generalities. The Lord didn't say, "Well, you know, it's close enough. We'll make an exchange here and give or take 100 or two. What's the difference? The type is complete." No, the Lord was exacting. If there was one difference, the difference would have had to have been made up. The firstborn could not, under any conditions, be released except through redemption money. The firstborn belonged to the Lord, then and always. And so we see that the Lord pursued this 273. They had to be purchased with money. They had to be redeemed with money. And they paid five times 273, or 1,365 shekels. In other words, every nose was accounted for, and it was precise to the last shekel. There were no generalities. And so we see how precisely the Lord kept the Passover type. And it remained intact until Luke 2, verse 22 to 24, we read, "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him, that is our Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two pigeons. And so the type continued. Right up until the time of Jesus, if you had a firstborn son, you had to do with him according to the law. And the same thing with an animal. Now, of course, in antitype, Jesus could not be redeemed with five shekels. When he matured and became a man, then human sacrifice was going to be acceptable. Sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. And this body Jesus then proceeded to sacrifice. And this was to be the fulfillment of the sacrifice of the firstborn. And so all who are of the firstborn church, they also must sacrifice. A body hast thou prepared me. That's true of every member of the church. We must sacrifice our bodies. The firstborn class are a sacrificial class. That was shown way back there in the type of Isaac. And so, while the Lord prevented human sacrifice, it was the demons that had human sacrifice. But when the right time comes, then the Lord provides for a human sacrifice. But again, it's who's sponsoring it. It's who's providing it. It's God. God provides his firstborn for the sacrifice to make an atonement for the sins of the people. And so we see the type is complete. Well, in the time remaining, I want to change the subject a little. Why do we keep the Passover on the 14th of Nisan? Why do the Jews, why are they always one day away from us? And they claim to keep the Passover too. Well, these are hard questions, and we're going to try to briefly, and at great peril, I shall rush into where angels sometimes fear to tread. No, we're not hoping to end the discussion for all time and put it to rest, but we think we can add some dimensions to your thinking, which may help you to find a solid footing for a few points. You know, if you can at least get your foot on a few solid points, it's easier then to have a place to stand and to make further evaluations. All right, in Exodus 12:6, it says, "You shall keep it until the fourth day of this month, 14th day of this month, and when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs in the evening," the margin has between the evenings. Now, between the evenings would be 3 o'clock. But the word here is Ereb, from the Hebrew word Ereb. And Ereb literally means covering with a texture to grow dusky at sundown, darkened evening. And Strong says that Ereb, which is the word used in Exodus 12:6, means dusk, eventide, night. The word is a broad word, and it could in some cases mean between the evenings, or it could mean literally evening. In the days of creation, the evening and the morning were the first day and the second day and so on, the word Ereb is used, the same word as in slaying the lamb at evening. all right. So, was the Lord, was the lamb slain at 3 p.m. or was it slain at dusk? Well, in Exodus, let us look at the problem we're facing here. The children of Israel lived in a territory. They did not live in a city. They lived in Goshen. And their homes were in Goshen. And when they were told to take and slay a lamb, they were to sprinkle the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses, their dwelling places. So they were clearly in Goshen when they sacrificed the lamb and when they sprinkled its blood. They had to be there. If they were in Ramesses at that time, they wouldn't have had any doorposts or lintels to sprinkle the blood upon, because they didn't live in Ramesses. They lived in Goshen. All right? Now, what complicates this, and I think even the scholars have gotten themselves into a lot of trouble with this, is they fail to see the difference of these two dates. They left Egypt on the 14th, and they also left Egypt on the 15th. They killed the sacrifice, we believe, in the evening after 6 p.m. on the 14th. They had to. We go back here. They lived in Goshen. And at midnight, there was a cry in Egypt, the firstborn were dead. And at night, Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and told them the people must go. And in Deuteronomy, I believe it is 19:6, it says that they left by night, or 16:1. They left by night. So we believe that on the 14th, after midnight, probably at 3 or 4 in the morning, it was still night, they had their sandals on, their clothing on. They were all ready to move. And so that was on the 14th, probably 3, 4 in the morning. It was still night when they left. But where were they going? They went to Ramesses. This was a gathering point. You couldn't pick up an area that covered maybe 20 miles with houses and farms and everything and everybody leave from there. You have to have a point of assembly. If we were going to say, well, we're going to have a bus, we're going to go to New York, and we'll all meet here at the Masonic Temple, well, there would be two leaving points for each of you. You would all have to leave your homes and come to this point, then you would board the bus and you would leave for New York. But you would be leaving for New York when you left your home. The same is true here. They left Goshen on the 14th. Now, there's no way in the world they could have slain the lamb at 3 o'clock on the 14th and sprinkled the doorposts and the lintels of their houses and left from Ramesses on the 15th in the morning, because they wouldn't have had any blood to sprinkle anything with. So we believe that this clearly fixes the point. They left, and it was quite a distance to get to Ramesses. It could be as far as 30, 40 miles. And it would almost take a 24-hour period to gather them to this point, which they had. They didn't leave until the morning of the 15th. Now, we read in Numbers 33, verse 3, that they set out from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of the Egyptians. So we have clearly a statement that it was the day after the Passover. The Passover was here on the 14th, when they were in Goshen. They left from Ramesses on the 15th, on the day after the Passover, and they went out in the sight of the Egyptians. It was not dark. It was morning. It was light when they left from Ramesses, while they were burying their dead. Well, you don't bury your dead at night. You bury them in the day. And so they left on the 15th from Ramesses. And so I think here we have a clear somewhere we can set our feet on that we are right in keeping the Passover on the 15th. Now, it doesn't destroy the another feature of the type, there was the morning and the evening sacrifice. And our Lord was put on the cross in the morning, and he died at 3. That was between the evenings, 3 o'clock, and so he fulfilled another type of the evening sacrifice, which was offered every day about 3 o'clock. That's when he died. Now, one other question. Why do we keep it on the 14th and the Jews keep it on the 15th? Well, I'm going to quote a rabbi, Pohl. This was from his letter 217:56. He says, and I quote, "The present-day practice, the Orthodox Jews no longer observe the sacrificial ceremony on the 14th, so that the Passover noted on the Jewish calendar is the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th. Now, there's some discrepancies here. Brother Russell does say in one article, 2771, that Jesus kept the Passover a day ahead. And there's another place where he says he kept it on the 15th. There's two reprint articles. But those were isolated. All the others, Brother Russell repeatedly, before and after those dates, says it was on the 14th. That was the proper day. And, of course, our time is up. We can't really get into the discrepancies, but we will simply say that what we have in John, the 18th and 19th chapters, where it says that they didn't want to defile themselves because the next day was the Passover. That's when our Lord died, on the 14th. That has led some to believe that that was the true Passover. But really, the feast of the Passover, the day, the 15th, was really a day of holy convocation. The 14th was not a day in which you couldn't do any work so much as was the 15th. The 15th was a day of holy convocation, and when the 15th fell on a literal Sabbath, it became a high day or a high Sabbath. And so in this case, the 15th was a high day. That was the next day was Saturday, and it was also the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the beginning of that day. It was a high day, a day of holy convocation, a special day, and so they had to have Jesus off from the cross. And so we believe that Jesus did not keep the type at an improper time or ahead of the scheduled time. He kept it at the precise and exact time. There's only one possibility, and that is either they were keeping the Passover at a wrong time, that is, the Pharisees, or they were keeping it as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we think it was the latter day, Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would have been the 15th. And that accounts for the fact that we're always a day off from the Jews. Sorry, I had a hurry on this last part, but it's a lengthy story.
Thank you, Brother Gene, for the helpful lessons on the firstborn. Indeed, our desire to fulfill the sacrifice of our life, that we might be a part of the Church of the Firstborn, is all our desires. And Brother Gene will close this service with prayer. Hymn number 74.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of becoming a part of Thine own dear firstborn family. And we pray that we may fulfill Thy wish and Thy purpose with regard to us, that we may be holy, that we may follow after that holiness without which no man shall see Thy face. We pray that our commitment to Thee may be complete, that we may be renewed in our hearts and in our minds, fulfill Thy purpose in us as Thy firstborn. We may indeed offer to Thee an offering in faith and in
may follow in the footsteps of our beloved head and master, the one who in everything has preeminence. Abide with us now, forgive us.